First of all, that it's a great joy to be here for the first time on the campus of Whitworth University. I've been in Spokane once before, but never to this campus. I arrived, I think it was Saturday. My days are all kind of mixed up, but I believe this is Monday. Is it? Monday evening. And I'm more or less back to normality in terms of my waking up and sleeping. I have so much joy being here, and the conference is just getting started. So it can only get better because I've had a wonderful, wonderful time just walking around the campus and meeting so many great people. What a joy to be here with Beck Taylor and Julie. You are so fortunate to have them as your leaders. I tell you that because they are dearly loved in Birmingham and greatly missed. But we are really glad they're here. And Beck Taylor, I told somebody today, he has a superabundance of two things every university leader needs: insight and energy. He's got a lot of both, and vision, and wisdom. And so thank you for asking me to come and for welcoming me so warmly. And then when I found out that my friend Dale Bruner was going to be here, that was just icing on the cake. Now, you all know Dale Bruner. He's been in this community for many decades, and I knew Dale Bruner as a scholar. I'd read his commentaries. I knew he was a wonderful biblical scholar. But only in the last two or three years have I gotten to know him because we've been on the same program. I think this is the third conference we've shared together in 2 years. And we had him give our biblical studies lectures at Beeson Divinity School in February, and our whole community fell in love with him. And when they found out I was coming here and he was going to be here, they said, "You've got to have him come back." So I'm giving you fair warning right now, Dale. I'm going to ask you to come back to Beeson Divinity School. And, you know, what I have learned in recent years, that Dale Bruner is really one of the great Bible teachers of our time. And it's a great privilege to be here with him. And I'm so much looking forward to meeting Dr. Finch. Is she here tonight? There she is. I've heard her introduced, but I've never seen her. So there you are. Well, thank you. I'm looking forward to meeting you. And I'm sorry that our seminars are going on at the same time because I'm so interested in what you're saying. She's talking on Calvin. I'm talking on the Reformers. There's a lot of overlap there. So, you know, if you go to both of our seminars and she says something that contradicts me, you believe her instead of me, but I hope we compliment each other. I think we probably will. And this music, Ben Brody, where are you? Have you left? Oh, there you are. And all of your team, wow, you can do a lot of music well in one service. I'm impressed. And I don't know what all these instruments were you're playing, but it sounded great. It really did. I loved every bit of it. Well, the theme for my evening talks or sermons, I don't make a big difference between lecturing and preaching, so you'll get a little of both from me. But it's the Word of God across the ages. And the thesis I'm working from is that God speaks to us in many, many ways. Of course, preeminently through His Word, the Holy Scriptures, and in the fellowship of our worship together, such as we've enjoyed here tonight. But God also speaks to us through the lives of other people. And some of the great saints of the ages have a lot to tell us. And so we're going to be looking biographically somewhat at the lives of a number of great individuals in the history of the church. And I hope that'll be interesting to you. You know, history is such a great subject. The worst thing about history is historians who make it boring. I think that's a cardinal sin. And I hope whatever else you can say about my talks on these great people, that you're not bored by it. Because if so, I have miserably failed. There's nothing boring about Augustine. Nothing boring about Martin Luther or John Calvin or Bonhoeffer, Niemöller. These great figures we're going to be talking about. They're fascinating. And I hope you'll get something of the passion of their lives as we think about their contribution to the life of the church and to theology. Now, we're going to begin tonight by reading two passages of Scripture, and I want to involve you with me in reading it. First of all, we're going to read Psalm 46. Both of these are from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. This is, of course, a great and very famous psalm. It is the basis for the hymn of Martin Luther, which we sang earlier tonight, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This is the scriptural text he set to music with his own special technique in A Mighty Fortress. So it's really famous for that reason. But there's another reason why I think it makes a good text for us tonight. If you look at verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. St. Augustine wrote a very famous book called The City of God. This is the text he refers to in that book. So this psalm connects Luther and Augustine in a way I think that makes a lot of sense. And I want us to read it in unison as a whole body. We're going to do something different with the New Testament text. But the Old Testament, Psalm 46, we're going to read it all together in unison. But whoever printed this, I don't know who it was, Tony Sutherland or somebody, were wise enough to leave in the Selahs. Now, this is a Dale Bruner question. I don't know if the Selahs were really a part of the inspired text or not. Probably not. Probably not, but I'll leave that to Dale. However, I'm glad they're here. It's just a Hebrew kind of word that means stop for a minute and think about this. Wow! Isn't that great? What a thought! So when you get to the Selahs, say it. Selah, Selah. And then just stop for 2 or 3 seconds, 4 seconds, and think about what you've said. Let it sink into the marrow of your soul, okay? And then we'll go on with the next one. There are 3 Selahs in this text. One at the end of verse 3, one at the end of verse 7, and then one at the end of verse 11, okay? So we're going to do it in unison. So let's go. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now in the New Testament text, we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to do it antiphonally, responsively if you will. But this side doing the first and third verses, this side doing the second and fourth verses. See? That's not too hard. We can split this right down the middle, like a lot of denominations are splitting, right down the middle. And we're going to pretend we're just one big family here tonight. I think we are. And we're going to face one another. We're going to stand up and this side face this side, this side face this side. And we're going to read this antiphonally. Okay? So this side gets to go first. Besides this, you will start out, and then you read 11, you read 12, you read 13, you read 14. Let's go. Besides this, you know how it is now the moment for you to wake up, sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers.
Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness,
This is the word of the Lord, and everybody says, thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, not only can you sing well, you read the Bible well. Thank you for doing that. Let us pray. What I say now is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was a beautiful Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001. We were planning to have our first opening communion service at Beeson Divinity School in chapel that day. I was at the kitchen table finishing my oatmeal, what I usually have for breakfast, and working, trying to finish off my sermon. The text was the gospel text, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We're going to have communion. I turned on the television, and I saw smoke coming out of one of those towers in New York City. I called to my wife, Denise. She was in the other room. Said, Denise, turn on the television in there. Something's happened in New York. We thought an accident. Some plane had gone off course, something horrible. And we both sat and watched together as that second plane plowed into that second tower. And we all knew that the game was up. It wasn't an accident. A few minutes later, we heard the president say, America is under attack. None of us who lived through that event, that was 10 years ago this year, we'll remember that in just a few weeks, 10 years ago. None of us who lived through that event will ever forget where we were, what we were doing when we first heard the news of 9/11. It's so much a part of our culture. We don't even have to say the year. We just say 9/11. We know what we're talking about. And 9/11 made such an impact on us. That day, I couldn't preach. I just could not preach. Later, I preached that sermon. But that day, when I got there, couldn't preach. But we did have communion. Students, some of them weeping. They had friends in New York. They didn't know if they were dead or alive. Other people in the university just coming to pray, to be in the presence of one another. We prayed God. And we shared communion about a body broken, blood poured out. I'll never forget that day. And it's most often been compared to another day in American history, December 7, 1941, when our country was attacked by the Empire of Japan, and President Roosevelt addressed the Congress, said, this is a day that will live in infamy. We still remember it, Pearl Harbor Day. But I think a more appropriate analogy for 9/11 might be another day, long, long before, August the 24th, 410. When the city of Rome was besieged and pillaged by an army of more than 40,000 so-called barbarians, led by the Osama bin Laden of late antiquity, a wily warrior named Alaric. You can just tell by the way his name sounds. He's no good. Alaric. You wouldn't name your little boy Alaric, would you? If you visit Rome, as I've done a number of times in recent years, I love to go to Rome. It's become my favorite city. You can still see the effects of this cataclysmic event if you walk through the ruins of the Roman Forum. One of the buildings there is called the Basilica Aemilia, which was the Bourse, the Wall Street, if you will, of ancient Rome. It's still standing in ruins, but enough to tell what it looked like, more or less. And there was a marble portico. Some of the marble flooring is still there. And you can still see green stains of copper coins melted into the stone from the conflagrations set by Alaric and his marauders. As people in a hurry to leave, fleeing, dropped their coins and they melted into the marble flooring. Before then, before 410, before Alaric, Roman coins bore the legend, Invicta Roma Aeterna, eternal, unconquerable Rome. It had been more than 800 years since the eternal city had fallen to an enemy's attack. In many ways, Rome was like America prior to 9/11, the world's only superpower. But in 410, Rome's military power could not prevent its walls being breached, its women raped, its sacred precincts burned and sacked. Saint Jerome, he wasn't so much a saint then, but he became Saint Jerome. He was way over there in Bethlehem. And when he heard about what had happened in Rome, he was working on a commentary on Ezekiel. And he tells us that he sat stupefied in total silence for 3 days, couldn't write another word of his commentary on Ezekiel. He wrote to a friend a few days later, Rome was besieged. The city to which the whole world fell has fallen. If Rome can perish, who can be safe? There was a British monk named Pelagius. Theology got kind of mixed up. But he came down to Rome, and he was in Rome in 410 when this attack occurred. And he wrote to somebody, every household had its grief, and an all-pervading terror gripped us. Responding to those who said that Rome fell because they had abandoned the old pagan gods, responding to that, Augustine, then the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, began to write The City of God, a great and laborious work, he called it. And it is just that. Augustine completed that book shortly before his death in 430. Its influence has been enormous in Christian history. It's a bedrock of a Christian philosophy of history. And I want to talk a little bit about what's underlying that concern in this talk on Augustine, Theology for an Age of Terror. We have to go back in Augustine's early life to see the perspective he brought to that event in 410. For like C.S. Lewis and many other people, Augustine came to the Christian faith not in one fell swoop, but after a torturous process of denial, doubt, false starts, dead ends, and surprising discoveries. You know, I think there are two kinds of Christians in the world, at least two. There are people who are just immediately, like sort of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, they see a blinding light, they're knocked to the ground, their life is turned around, it just happens, just like that. Supernatural power of God, they're converted. And then there are other people like C.S. Lewis and like Augustine. It takes a long, long time for them to see the light. You know, Augustine was the son of a Christian mother, Monica, and a pagan father, Patricius. The pagan father, Patricius, was interested in Augustine's... He was a prodigy. His wonderful mind, his ability. And when Augustine reached the age of puberty, he took the young Augustine with him to the public baths to show everyone, look at this young strapling of a young man. He's going to be a great athlete, going to be a great specimen of humanity. Augustine later said, my father saw in me only hollow things. But it was his mother, Monica, who had a kind of devouring, all-consuming, probably a psychologist today would even call it unhealthy love for her son. Nonetheless, Monica was the voice of God to Augustine in those early days. He moved from one thing to another. He was on the fast track up to the highest reaches of social acceptability in the city of Carthage. Carthage was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. After Rome, it's the largest city in North Africa. He prospered there. We don't have anything quite like this in the world, in modern world today. He became an expert in rhetoric.
Now, when we talk about rhetoric today, what we usually mean is somebody who speaks well or they use rhetorical skill. It's a dumbed-down version. Rhetoric in the world of Augustine brought together public life, like being a public figure in politics, or it brought together drama. It brought together all of those aspects of culture that involve persuasion. All of those came together in the office of a rhetor. And that's what Augustine was and was becoming higher and higher. Very valued in that society. But when he was still in his early 20s, just a young fellow, one day he picked up a book by Cicero. This book is called Hortensius. It doesn't exist anymore. In fact, we only know about it because Augustine quotes it. It's one of those many, many works of antiquity that have been lost to us. But this is quoted by, he picked up this book and he read in there this one sentence: "There must be more to life than riches, fame, and power. There must be a true meaning and purpose to life." That's from Cicero. Cicero wasn't a Christian, of course. He was a pagan. But he had a great insight into the meaning of life. There has to be something more than money and power and fame and acclaim. And that was a turning point in Augustine's life. You know that play in the Middle Ages about Thomas à Becket murdering the cathedral? And there's this place in that play where Thomas à Becket, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, but he's really a henchman for King Henry II. And he comes out on the stage dressed in all of his vestments, everything. He looks out into the audience and he throws everything off, disrobes, and into the darkness he says, "There must be something more. There must be something more." That's what Augustine realized from that one sentence by a pagan philosopher, Cicero. And so he gave himself to learn wisdom. And this led him into many different philosophies, religions, ways of life. He became a Manichaean for a number of years. You know, Manichaeism is a religion of radical dualism. There's right, there's wrong, there's light, there's darkness, there's an unbridgeable gulf between the two, and they are locked in eternal cosmic opposition. That's Manichaeism, radical dualism. He joined that group for a while, eventually gave up on that. And then, you know, he swung to the opposite extreme. Manichaeism was a religion of absolute certainty, no doubt there, right, wrong, light, dark. He now becomes an academic skeptic. And academic skepticism in the late Roman world was kind of like what we today would call agnosticism. That's a word that was invented only in the 19th century, by the way, agnosticism. Fairly new word. But it refers to a kind of, I'm above it all. I don't really want to commit myself. There is no certitude. There is no absolute truth. There's nothing we can be dogmatic about. So let's just be seekers and searchers and uncertain all the rest of our life. And, you know, that's the kind of movement for an intellectual to really wallow in. Agnosticism. For a while, C.S. Lewis kind of went through that phase, if you know the story of his life. But then he got tired of that and he realized the circularity of it. If there's absolutely nothing we can be certain of, how can we be sure that there's absolutely nothing we can be certain of? It didn't make sense. So then he became a Neoplatonist. This was based on the ideas of Plato. And you know, there are two kinds of philosophers in the world. There are people who like Aristotle and there are people who like Plato. And some people in between, but you know, you more or less go one way or the other. And I'll tell you, if you really want to know, I go Plato's way. And so did Augustine. And so, you know, Plato talked about truth and beauty and goodness. These great values, he called them forums. That was very attractive to Augustine. What Neoplatonism offered Augustine that Manichaeism and skepticism did not was a model of transcendence. It was a way of understanding that something more, that something beyond, above, other than what we can make and do and achieve just on our own. And so in that way, Neoplatonism was a great help to Augustine. And in some ways, it continued to influence him even after he became a Christian. But he couldn't become a Christian by Neoplatonism alone. Why not? Two problems. Two problems with Neoplatonism that would never lead him to Jesus Christ, to the Christian faith. The first one is about matter. Where did the world come from? Where did matter come from? Well, Neoplatonism had an answer to that. It's always been here, the eternity of matter. And so creation in the Platonic vision is the work of an artisan who reshapes this primordial matter into some kind of form or other. Plato had this word demiurgos, a kind of a demiurge, working with this plastic clay, making it, modeling it into something else. But the first five words of the Bible contradicted this. In the beginning, God created. He couldn't get that to jive. You know, Augustine was bothered by a question. It's a child's question. Maybe you've had children ask you this question. And like all children's questions, it's a deeply profound question. It is. And the question is, what was God doing before he made the world? Did you ever think about that? What was God doing back there before he made the world? Well, Augustine knew that there was a common joke to answer this question. It was such a good joke that John Calvin repeated it 1,000 years later. You know a joke is good when it lasts 1,000 years. And I'll repeat it tonight and see if you laugh. What was God doing before he made the world? Answer, he was busy creating hell for overly curious people like you. Well, yeah, that's kind of cute. But Augustine knew that this really didn't answer that question. And so he delved into it a little bit more deeply. And he came to realize that what was God doing before he made the world? He came to realize there was no such before. There was no then. For eternity is the dimension of God's own life. It has no beginning and no end, no parameters or margins or boundaries outside of God himself. On the other hand, time was something willed and created by God as distinct from himself. Now, in his treatment of the world, Augustine proved to be very original in his thinking. He says that time and the world were not only created by God, but they were created by God together. At the same, quote, time, unquote. Because, Augustine put it this way, God created the world not in time, but with time. And what this means is that time is not some primordial container in which certain events happen. Time is not a receptacle. It's a relationship. A number of scholars have pointed out that Augustine's remarkable intuition into the coextensiveness of time and the world, of time and space, anticipated by some 1,500 years the modern theory of relativity as developed by Einstein and others. He arrived at this not by mathematical computations, but by teasing out the implications of the doctrine of the incarnation. That's why Augustine is such a deeply profound and influential thinker, that he saw this 1,500 years before Einstein was able to come at it in a totally different way. That was one problem with Neoplatonism, problem of creation. But there was another problem, that was a problem with history. God not only created the world, we know that, but God has interacted with the world. He has entered into this world. For the Christian doctrine of creation does not mean merely that when God said, poof, the material world popped into being. It also means that God is a principal actor within the unfolding drama of the world, its peoples, and its destinies. And the verse that says this more powerfully, more succinctly, more profoundly than any other verse in the Bible, in my opinion, it's the verse that summarizes the Christian faith more than any other verse in the Bible, is John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. Halagos egenetos sarx. The Word became flesh. Some of our modern translations kind of mess it up. you know, they try to make this understandable. They just end up dumbing it down. Not always. Some of them get it better than others. But a lot of these modern translations say, and the Word became a human being. Well, that's true, but that's not what it says. You've got to have a better Christology than that. The Word not only became a human being, the Word became flesh, sarx. Flesh is that part of our human reality that is most susceptible to suffering, to pain. It's flesh that gets old. It's flesh that gets sick. It's flesh that gets cancer. It's flesh that you take to the cemetery and put into the ground. And this is what the Son of God, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, became for us. That means God takes history seriously. And Augustine could never get to that from Neoplatonism. As wonderful as Neoplatonism was, love, goodness, truth, beauty, it had to come from this deep understanding of the incarnation. Well, I could talk a long time about that, and I wish I had time to do that, but I'm going to go on. It was out of this insight now, and going forward now to 410, the fall of Rome, Alaric, all of that, that Augustine begins to think about what it means to live the Christian life in a world that is crumbling all around him. In a world that knows what terrorism is about. Between the conversion of Constantine in 312 and the conversion of Augustine in 386, I haven't talked about his conversion, but it's all there in Book 8 of the Confessions. If you don't know it, please go read it. One of the great passages in Christian literature. Between conversion of Constantine, conversion of Augustine, the Christian movement had been transformed from a small persecuted sect into a tolerated, then legally recognized, and finally officially established religion within the Roman Empire. And there were many benefits that came with this transformation, including the fact that Christians were no longer routinely hauled into the arena or fed to hungry lions. That's pretty good. But there was a downside too. Within a few generations, those who had once been persecuted became the persecutors. And for the first time since Jesus and the apostles, Christians had to think about what it means to follow Jesus Christ while also participating in civil governance, in civil society. What does it mean to wage a just war? Can there be such a thing? Can followers of a Palestinian peasant who declined to call armies of angels from heaven to deliver him from physical assault, can those followers now sanction violence against heretics and recalcitrant pagans in the name of that rejected Palestinian peasant, Jesus? Eusebius of Caesarea, he was the biographer of Constantine, had hailed the emperor as the 13th apostle and acclaimed his conversion in utopian terms. Now, a century later, Augustine realized that these hopes were as misplaced as they had been premature. As the wealthy refugees from Rome began to stream into Hippo following the awful attack of Alaric with their horror stories of what had happened, temples burned, women and children killed and molested, citizens forced to flee. As Augustine hears those stories, he reminded his parishioners and then wrote in the City of God for all of his readers to read that the City of God in its pilgrimage here on earth was not exempt from the ravages of time. That it was ever marked, as he said, by goading fears, tormenting sorrows, disquieting labors, and dangerous temptations. Now, 2011, with the assumptions of Christendom shaken again, without and within, by forces of terror, by forces of decay, Augustine teaches us that we must not equate any political entity, whether it be the Roman Empire, the American Republic, the United Nations, or anything else, with the kingdom of God. Islam proclaims an undifferentiated understanding of the human community, the Ummah, whereas Christianity, especially in the Augustinian perspective, requires a proper respect for the complementary but clearly distinguishable roles of the church and the civil authority. When this distinction is forgotten or minimized, the Christian faith is in danger of being politicized and the state idolized. When this happens, religious liberty invariably gets trampled. And this danger, the danger of being co-opted by forces inimical to the gospel, is not limited to any one political party or ideology. It can arise from any point along the political spectrum, from the raucous right, the loony left, or the mushy middle. It's a danger. It's a persistent, ever-present danger. We have to be on guard against it. That's one side of the Augustinian equation, but there's another. It is that Christians hold a dual citizenship in this world. Like the Apostle Paul, you know, he could claim that his true political identity, the Greek word is politoima, in Philippians 3:20, my true political identity isn't here, it's in heaven. But he also, of course, was a Roman citizen. And he appealed to Caesar when his life was at stake. So believers in Christ live here in this world, in this age, as sojourners, resident aliens, in a world of profound discontinuity and frequently contested loyalty. We just have to get used to that. To live with the tension of that. There's no way around it. My friend Jean Betka Elstein, who teaches at the University of Chicago, summarizes the counsel Augustine gives to believers beset by such fears and hopes. She writes, "Resisting altogether any notion of earthly perfection, Augustine offers instead a complex moral map that creates space for loyalty and love and care, as well as for a chastened form of civic virtue." The key word there is chastened. It calls for a posture of engagement that acknowledges, in the words of that old gospel hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," while at the same time working with all of our might to love our neighbor as ourselves and to seek justice and peace as we carry out what Augustine called our business within this common mortal life. There are two major and regrettably all too common mistakes that Augustine wants us to avoid. One is the lure of utopianism. This is the mistake of thinking we can produce a human society that will solve our problems and bring about the kingdom of God on earth. This was the basic error of both Marxism and liberalism. The other error, equally disastrous, is cynicism. This creeps up on us as we see ever-present evil. We want to withdraw into our own little self-contained circle of contentment, which can just as well be a pious holy huddle as a secular skeptics club, because it's too much, it's too deep, it's too dark. Cynicism lurks at the door. We've got to avoid both utopianism and cynicism. How can we avoid such reactions in the kind of terror-laden world which God has called us to live out our life and follow Jesus Christ in 2011. Maybe another great Christian of the past can help us. St. Francis of Assisi. You know this story. One day Francis was riding near Assisi and he saw a leper on the road. And he reached out to embrace that leper. And in that moment of embrace actually gave him the kiss of peace. While embracing this filthy, diseased outcast, Francis said he was overcome by a dual sensation. One was nausea. He wanted to throw up. The other was sweetness, a sense of well-being. The word is suavitas. I don't know how better to translate that. This sense of ultimate harmony and well-being, sweetness, suavitas. Like Francis, we need both. If all we experience is nausea when we see the world and its darkness and its evil, we'll become cynics. We'll give up on the world. We'll turn away. But if all we have is sweetness, then our faith will amount to little more than sentimental fluff. You've got to embrace both of those. Genuine Christian faith, true ministry, takes place on the thin line between nausea and sweetness. Feel-good Christianity, it's very common in our popular culture, actually masks the suffering and pain of the world for which Christ died. I've mentioned C.S. Lewis once or twice in connection with Augustine. I think they're interesting parallels. Let me go back to C.S. Lewis. We're going to close now in just a minute. A couple of weeks ago on this world around trip I'm finishing, I was in Oxford and had several meetings there. I love to go to Oxford, though I prefer Cambridge, actually, but don't tell my friends in Oxford that. Both are wonderful. I'd take either one on a given Saturday afternoon, but I just love Cambridge better. Don't you? You've been to both of them. What do you think, Dale? You don't know. Okay. Well, anyway, this time I was in Oxford. I couldn't go to Cambridge. I was in Oxford. And one of my friends I was meeting with, he's a fellow in Exeter College there at Oxford. He said, I want to show you my college. We looked through his college. It goes back to the Middle Ages. And then he took me to the university church. I've been there many times before, but he wanted to show me this, and we went there for a service. This university church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford. It's right in the heart of Oxford. It's where they do their big convocations and things like that. And I was reminded when I visited there just a few days ago that on October the 22nd, 1939, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon in St. Mary's University Church in Oxford. Less than 2 months earlier, Hitler had invaded Poland. Britain was about to face the horrible Nazi onslaught. World War II had begun. And this is what C.S. Lewis told the assembled students in that convocation event at St. Mary's the Virgin Church at Oxford, October 22nd, 1939. It may seem odd for us to carry on classes, to go about our academic routine in the midst of a great war. What is the use of beginning when there is so little chance of finishing? How can we study Latin, geography, algebra in a time like this? Aren't we just fiddling while Rome burns? This impending war, he said, has taught us some important things. Life is short. The world is fragile. All of us are vulnerable. But we are here because this is our calling. Our lives are rooted not only in time, but also in eternity. And the life of learning humbly offered to God is its own reward. It is one of the appointed approaches to the divine reality and the divine beauty which we shall hereafter enjoy in heaven, and which we are called to display even now amidst the brokenness all around us. That sermon is called Learning in Wartime, if you want to check it out. And that is our calling too, yours and mine, in a conference like this, in a year like this, in a time like this, amidst the brokenness, the terrorism, the threat, the fear that hangs around us. We mustn't give in to the temptations of utopianism. We can do it on our own. We can make the world what it ought to be. Nor must we go into the extreme of cynicism and give up hope. We are called to be here, to be faithful to God's calling, to bear witness to the beauty, the light, and the divine reality that we shall forever enjoy in heaven. And we are called to do this in a culture that seems at times, like Augustine's, a crumbling world beset by dangers we cannot predict. As Augustine aged, increasingly he thought of the world, its politics, culture, and institutions as a tottering old man whose days were numbered. You're surprised that the world is losing its grip? He asks. That the world has grown old? Don't hold on to the old man, the world. Don't refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away. The world is losing its grip. The world is short of breath. But don't fear. Your youth shall be renewed as the eagles. Quoting Isaiah 40. As Augustine lay dying in 430, a new wave of terror swept across the Mediterranean world. Alaric and his people were dead and gone, but there was a new. There's always something new. Osama bin Laden is no longer, but we face new threats. And there was a new threat in 430. They were called the Vandals. Yeah, we still remember that in our word vandalism. That's where it comes from. Led by a ferocious warrior named Genseric. It's not any better than Alaric, really. And the Vandals and Genseric surrounded Hippo, where Augustine was living. He was the bishop of Hippo, bringing torture, violence, disarray to the churches and his people. Augustine, he knew his days were numbered. He was dying. And he called for the Psalms to be written out and put above his bed so he could look on them and remember them and read them. And he chanted the Psalms on his deathbed. And as he did so, he might have come across this verse in Psalm 31:21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. There is a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It isn't Rome or Babylon or Jerusalem or Athens or Berlin or Moscow or Washington or any other capital you can think of. But there is a city whose rivers make glad the streams of the city of God. It's that city we belong to, ultimately. And here and now, in the midst of the brokenness around us, are called to live out its calling. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that you will come in these closing moments as we prepare to come to this holy table to receive your body and blood, that you will draw us close to one another, close to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. We love him. We want to follow him. We want to be his men and women in this kind of world in which you have called us to serve you. Help us do it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.